These chapters are still in this overall section about our sanctification, how we walk before God. Remember that all of this is being given at Mount Sinai. In fact, chapter 25, verse 1 reminds us the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. So they're there for a month as they receive these instructions. And so what we're looking at this morning is we're almost done with this whole section on holy living and then also the whole book. And so let me just give up a couple things to help us orient ourselves to what we're looking at right now. Does anybody remember? Whoops. I think this PowerPoint's going to have some typos and problems on it. Okay. Does anybody remember how many stories there are in Leviticus? There's two stories in Leviticus. And the first one is what? Nadab and Abihu. And that is in the section about how to approach God. Their mistake is they don't approach God the right way. What's the other story? It's going to be in chapter 24, and it's about this son who blasphemes the name of God, which that corresponds with the section in Leviticus about holy living. So if the first section is about approaching God the right way, and the proper means by which you have to approach God, and then there's an infraction of somebody not approaching God the right way, that story reminds you that you got to approach him the right way. And then in the section about holy living, if you've got somebody who's not living a holy lifestyle, and he's struck dead as well, he's going to be stoned in this story. It shows you how serious God takes approaching him, and how serious he takes your lifestyle once you have approached him. So the stories correspond to the sections. Now, one other thing to say about the flow of thought here is that the tabernacle in the Bible is being pictured as God's house. So in Exodus 25, not Leviticus, in Exodus 25, verse 8, God wants to dwell in their midst. But so when you look at this overall section we're in right now, Leviticus 23 to 25, you see that there's a lot of this imagery of God's family going on. So in chapter 23, God wants Israel to visit his house. They're supposed to go three times a year for the seven feasts. In chapter 24, God has furniture and there's lighting in his house. Have you ever noticed in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah how much it uses the word the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord? When Jesus goes to the temple, he says, "This is my Father's house, and you've made it into a den of robbers." So the word house is used more, I think, more than any other term in the Bible for the tabernacle or for the temple. So there's furniture in chapter 24 with the bread, the table for the bread, and the lampstand and stuff. And then God's family name needs to be honored in chapter 24 with this son who blasphemes the name of God. But then in chapter 25, God's land has to be respected. He's the owner of this land, and he's laid down the laws for how his land is going to be respected, and his house is on the land. It's as if God has got this giant commune or something like that. That's not the right word, but that's kind of in the right ballpark at least. With that imagery in mind, again, that's just one of those concepts in Leviticus that I think sometimes I've missed. Is that it seems like all of these cold, harsh laws or something like that, but all of them are aiming towards God wanting to dwell with them and wanting to have communion with them. So, any comments or questions on those ideas? Okay, so for today, we're going to look at chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. You're going to have the lamp and the bread that's in the tabernacle, in the house. In verses 10 through 23, you've got the case of blasphemy. That's the second story in Leviticus. And then in chapter 25, you've got the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. So let's go ahead and start out with chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. Two-tenths of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in two piles six in a pile on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is for the people of Israel, as it is from the people of Israel, as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him the most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. All right. Did anybody happen to notice any words that were repeated a lot in these nine verses? Yeah, pure, like pure gold, pure oil. Another word that's used a lot here is regularly. That these are talking about the things that need to be done regularly, like consistently, constantly. Contrast that to Leviticus 23, where you've got the seven feasts. How many times a year did those seven feasts happen? Once a year. Then you move in chapter 24 to the things that are supposed to be done regularly. So you start out with the lamp that's made out of pure gold. And what they're supposed to do on it is they're supposed to burn pure oil on it regularly. Where did they get the oil?
Olives.
Yeah, from olives. And who brought all of this? All of this. I didn't realize I was doing that.
It was part of their sacrifice.
Yeah, so this was from the people. And remember that at the end of chapter 23, it was the Feast of Booths that took place in the seventh month. It would have been in the fifth month, I think, of the year that they would have collected the olives, and so they would have brought the first fruits from the previous few months to the tabernacle, so that they would have been giving them there in that time. So you can see the flow of thought from the Feast of Booths. They're bringing first fruits from the latter part of the year, and then in chapter 24, it's telling you what to do with some of that fruit. Yeah.
Well, this translation uses the word continually.
Continually?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so one of the ideas of that is that God's, the candles are supposed to always be burning. What's the imagery of that?
God is always there. His light is constant.
Right. Isn't that, I have it on the PowerPoint just a little bit. Isn't like the phrase, the light's always on, like a thing of always inviting people? Is that a thing that people say? The light's always on at the house. That's kind of the picture that you have of the tabernacle, where God's light is always on. What else was done continually? You got the bread that's being done continually. But do you remember earlier in Leviticus and where the brazen altar was always supposed to have fire on it, so that at any time of the day you could bring a sacrifice? So what you're seeing in the book of Leviticus is that God is always available to those who want to come to Him. And the priests who would go into the holy place and minister, they can do it at any time of the day because the lights are left on. Now, what is Aaron supposed to do to arrange the lamp? I don't know what translations you guys all have, but like verse 3, Aaron shall arrange it. Does anybody have a different translation there?
Be in charge.
Tend the lamp.
Tend it? So what would it mean to tend or be in charge of it or arrange
it? Sure that they stay lit.
So they're staying lit all the time, so that means you're adding the oil to it morning and evening, I think.
This says keep it in order.
Keep it in order. Anybody have the King James translation? One of the things that they were supposed to do, at least Exodus chapter 30 says that they were supposed to trim the wicks. Go back to Exodus chapter 30. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8. It says, and Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it every morning when he dresses the lamp, he shall burn it. The idea of dressing the lamp, what is that?
Trimming the wick.
Yeah, trimming the wick. He shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense before the Lord throughout your generations. That's on the altar of incense, but that imagery of dressing the lamps. Well, actually, that would be... It would be the same thing, actually, in that context. So, but the imagery of trimming or dressing, is that imagery used anywhere else in the Bible?
I think of a song we sang, keep your lamps all trimmed and bright. Or
yeah, and remember the foolish virgins in Matthew 25? Mm-hmm. who they didn't trim their lamps and they weren't ready for for everything that God is expecting. That word for trim or dress is also used in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, about adorning the doctrine of God. That there needs to be careful attention given to being the light of the world. It's something that means that you have to cut certain things out of your life. To adorn the doctrine of God means that you have to give careful attention to it. So there's some of that imagery there.
And by trimming it, the light of Christ can shine.
That's right. If you don't trim it, there's no shining. And so if you want to shine the light of Christ, you have to be able to, you have to get rid of certain things that don't burn well, that don't shine light. And so I think that the lamp in Exodus 30, I think that is talking about the altar of incense and not the same one, but the imagery of trimming is still there. Let's see. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in the front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I meet you, and Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it every morning when he dresses the lamps. Yeah, I think that one in Exodus 30 is talking about the altar of incense. But still, they would have to trim all the lamps on the menorah. So, okay, and like we said, God's house, the light is always on, and that's one of the imagery that images that we have there. Okay, notice a couple connections to the New Testament here. Jesus is, of course, the light of the world. When John chapter 1, verse 14 says that Jesus tabernacled with us, that's showing us that everything in the tabernacle is going to look is looking to him in some way. Like we just said as well, we are to regularly be lights in the world, and in order for us to do that, we have to arrange and carefully pay attention morning and evening to keeping the candle lit the way that it's supposed to be. It's something that you can't just casually do. Yeah.
And in life, if we're living right, we're being refined to become like gold, pure gold.
That's right, yeah. And this is all done on something that is that's on a pure gold lampstand. That's a good point. All right, so then we move to the bread that's on the pure gold table in verses 5 through 9. And the arrangement of this, how many loaves are they supposed to have?
12.
What's it made from?
Fine flour.
And how much flour is in each of the 12 loaves?
2/10
of an ephah. Does anybody have a footnote that says what that would be? Four quarts. Yeah, I got 3.5 pounds, however this comes out. 3.5 pounds of flour for each loaf of bread. Like, these are big loaves of bread. I used to have this imagery that they were like little, like maybe 6-inch wide sort of flat ones or something. These are like big kind of cakes of bread. And it is debated. So my version says that they were in piles. Does anybody have a different translation? Rows. Okay, so this is debated. Was it 2 rows of 6 or was it 2 piles of 6? Because the table was a pretty small table that these would go on when you look at the measurements in the book of Exodus. My version says that it's 2 piles, so they would have been stacked. And then probably on top of that, you've got, well, it does say on top of it, the frankincense. I don't think it's poured on the bread, but it would have been like a container for the frankincense because that's going to be burned up to the Lord. The priests are supposed to eat some of this bread after you change it out with the new stuff every Sabbath. So you wouldn't eat the frankincense. So I think it's in a container on top of it. And then in verse 9, it's only the priest that can eat it. Is there anybody in the Old Testament who ate this bread that was not a priest? Yeah. Yeah, very good. In 1 Samuel, chapters like 21 and 22, when he's running from Goliath, was he supposed to eat that bread? Was that okay for him to do that? That's a hot, highly debated thing. Because Doeg, was it Doeg? No, it was the priest. It was Doeg. He is reporting to Saul when he comes into the area. How did all this happen? Or what all happened? And it's reported to Saul that the priest inquired of God for him to be able to give the bread to David. That's in chapter 22, verse 10, but then the Old Testament says that it's only for the priest to eat. That, I don't have all the answers to that. But that's what's said about the bread. Now, connections to the New Testament. If God's house has bread in it, how does this relate to the New Testament?
Jesus is the bread of life.
Yeah, Jesus is the bread of life.
If we're going to be like him, then we're bred in a certain sense.
Right. Now, do you guys remember whenever Jesus multiplied the bread for the 5,000, how many baskets were left over? 12. I wonder if that's sort of an echo of this. That you've got the 12 loaves of bread, but what Jesus comes to give is give 12 baskets of bread. That he's filling up everything that the Old Testament had. So there's some things about God's furniture and the food and the lighting that's in there. Anything else you guys want to say about that stuff? All right, let's move then to the case of blasphemy. So let's start out with verses 10 through 12 and just see what are the circumstances that have arisen that caused this to happen. Look at verse 10. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilamith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord shall be made clear. Okay, so in this case, who's the perpetrator? What do we know about this guy that does this thing he shouldn't have done?
His father is an Egyptian.
Yeah, so his father is an Egyptian, so he's got mixed ethnicity. What else? What tribe is he from?
Dan.
Now, what do you know about the tribe of Dan?
It was one of the places, wasn't it, where one of the idols were placed when the divided kingdom, I think.
Dan and Bethel? That they were placed one in Dan and one in Bethel? Yeah, I think that would be the Danite tribal area. So it's a house of false worship. What else? Because I would argue that Dan is probably the worst tribe in the Bible. Do you guys remember any other stories about the tribe of Dan?
No, but I have it in my head, too, that they were like troublemakers.
They were pretty bad. So, the blessing that Jacob gives the 12 sons, the one to Dan is not very good in Genesis 49. But remember, the tribe of Dan was the one that in the book of Judges, they did not conquer their territory, so they go upon unopposing people, or unsuspecting people, and it's like easy prey, so they wipe them all out, and then they get this guy to be their priest, Micah, in Judges chapter 17 and 18, something like that. They're doing those things. You see this story, it's pointed out that he's from the tribe of Dan. In the book of Revelation in chapter 7, when it talks about the 144,000, it says 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. Have you noticed which tribe is left out? Dan is left out, but you've got Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, listed as their own tribe. So you can argue that the tribe of Dan is the worst tribe in the Bible. And like we said, his father was an Egyptian. We know in Exodus chapter 12 that it was Jews and Gentiles that left Egypt together. It was a mixed multitude. And so what happens here is this perpetrator is fighting with an Israelite man. We don't know what the fight is about. But later on in the chapter, it's going to talk about eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So you're going to have laws that are going to apply even to the fighting that happens. Nobody gets killed in the fight. But this fight breaks out. And during this, what does the perpetrator do? Yeah, he curses or he blasphemes the name of God. So this would be like a verbal attack on God's name. I think this is a violation of the commandment to not take the name of the Lord in vain. Whenever I've heard people talk about, and I've talked about not taking the Lord's name in vain, I think sometimes it gets minimized that you say, well, it's not just saying like, oh my God, or something like that. It's attaching God's name to some cause that he has not shown any kind of support for. So like, I have a book that's called What Would Jesus Eat? And I thought it was going to be like an actually... I get a lot of books, and some of them don't sound probably very interesting to a lot of people, but I thought it sounded kind of interesting, like what would they have eaten back then, and what does the Bible say about, like, in the old law, what were they supposed to eat? I thought it was going to be an analysis of things like that, and the whole book was about how you should not eat GMO foods, because Jesus clearly would not have eaten GMO foods, because it didn't exist back then. I had a professor in a political science class in college come and talk about Marxism. And when he talked about Marxism, I was a new Christian, and he was talking about everybody sharing, and everybody's like a big family, and there's no husbands and wives, and everybody just kind of lives together. And I raised my hand, and I said, where did you get these ideas from? And he said, well, from Jesus. This is all from Jesus. Oh, clearly, I didn't see that before, but now that he's enlightened me, now that I see that, that's what I'll believe. No. Taking God's name in vain can mean that you attach God's name to things that God never said he was concerned with. But, and so that's maybe like the deeper meaning of taking God's name in vain. But can it also mean that you just say God's name in like it's, as if it's a swear word or something like that? I think that's what happens here. So don't minimize phrases that misuse the name of God. Any comments or questions about that?
Yeah, with it being so prevalent, it's if there's danger perhaps of our becoming complacent about just accepting, well, that's just the way it's going to be.
Right.
And that's dangerous. I mean, sure, it's that way because of the wickedness in the world.
Right.
You should adhere to the right attachment.
Yes. And it is ironic that this guy is using the gift of speech to curse God, and God spoke the world into existence. He's given you this great gift of communication and speech, and you're going to use it to blaspheme the God who created the world with his speech? That's not why God created our tongues, and that's not why he created the ability for us to communicate. So this guy does this. Does your version say blaspheme or curse? Okay, curse. Yeah, so in verse 11, he blasphemed the name and cursed. There could be this idea to call a curse on somebody, like to say, you know, may this person never bear children. Like, you're trying to invoke some kind of bad thing on them. I don't know if he's trying to do something like that against God as well, that he's wishing ill against God, something like that. Either way, whatever all the details are, how do they handle this guy in the initial phases of this story? Yeah, they bring him to Moses. They put him in custody. Why would it not be clear what to do with a blasphemer? We know in the book of Exodus that if somebody blasphemes, they're supposed to be stoned. Why is it unclear how they should handle this situation? You might get a hint by looking at verse 16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. What would make this unclear?
He's half a...
Yeah. Yeah, so it's unclear. What do you do with somebody who's like not totally an Israelite? Because he's not like... It's just a different situation. So you've got to figure out how to handle this one. And so what they're going to do is they're going to wait to know what the Lord's will is. Now, why would that, or how would we apply that idea, waiting to know what the Lord's will is?
It's kind of like they had to take him to trial. I mean, they couldn't just stone him out there in the group where the fight was. They had to take him before the elders.
Right, they had to go through the right protocol.
That would be part of this.
Right. How would we apply this, though, today? Would there ever be a time where you have to wait to know what the Lord's will is? Yeah. Like, but God's not going to communicate in the way that he's going to communicate to Moses. But what if you're trying to figure out some decision, and you know that there's some passages in the Bible that would have some relevancy on that decision? Would it be good to wait and see what the Bible says about some things that might... It's not going to say, this is the person you should marry, this is the city you should move to. But if there's wisdom that you can glean from Scripture that would apply to your situation, then that would be a good thing to do. Do you guys remember any of the other stories in the Pentateuch where Moses has to wait to know what the Lord's will is on something? There's three other times this happens. And they're all in the book of Numbers. There's one of them outside of Numbers, and that's here. So in Numbers 9, where it talks about the people that were not there for the first Passover, they do a second Passover the next month. In chapter 15, there's the guy that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And Moses has to, this, they have to wait to find out what to do with this guy. And then in chapter 27, you've got the daughters of Zelophehad that don't, they've got this dad that had no sons, only daughters. So what's their inheritance going to be as they're getting on closer and closer to the promised land? And so there's four times in the Pentateuch where Moses waits. I like that humility in Moses where everybody knows he's the answer man. You're supposed to go to him to get the answers. And when he doesn't know, he's willing to say, I don't know, let's consult what God says about this. Okay, so anything you guys want to say up to verse 12 here? Alright, so what happens then is he gives instructions, God gives instructions about blasphemy, and he first applies it to the specific case. And in verses 13 and 14, the people who heard this guy blaspheme God's name are supposed to lay their hands on the guy's head. And then when they do that, then all the congregation will stone him. We know in Deuteronomy 17 that the people that were the witnesses are supposed to throw the first stones, that they make the initial contact with the one who did this. But can you imagine being one of the Israelites and all of you are supposed to be involved in picking up stones and throwing it at somebody? What would God be teaching the nation of Israel in that? Yeah. Yeah, it's a warning for everybody. Also, the whole congregation of Israel is responsible for removing sin from the camp. Does the Bible teach that every Christian is responsible to exhort one another daily and to encourage each other? And it's not just like leadership in a church that's supposed to deal with the sins of the congregation, but like members who see sin, other members sinning, that you should confront them in love. But we all communally have a responsibility in rooting out sin from the camp. And I think that's one of the reasons why God has all of them involved in this. And so that's what's going to happen to him. It will happen in verse 23. But then God gives a general principle that any blasphemer, whether you're sojourner or native, is surely put to death in verses 15 and 16. Alright, so that's what he says to do in this specific situation. But he takes this opportunity in verses 17 to 22 to give further instructions about other crimes. So, for example, in verses 17 and 18 and verse 21, he talks about unlawful deaths. So you have the murderer, they're put to death. If you kill somebody, then your blood will be shed. Now, some people have looked at that God is authorizing capital punishment here as being hypocritical. Like, if God cares about human life, then why would the killer be killed? But this is showing that I don't have the right to destroy you and get off scot-free. That the punishment is going to fit the crime, and that's going to be one of the things that he says a lot in this. And so I think this is actually showing the importance of human life, that it's so important that if you do that, you will be killed. But what happens if you destroy an animal? Yeah, you pay restitution. So killing of animals, this would not be talking about the sacrifices. Clearly that was commanded for them to do that. But if you kill an animal, the text says that you have to make it good. I think that means that you repay or you replace the animal, something like that. So if you kill a human being, you murder a human being, you die. If you kill somebody else's animal, what happens? Do you die? No. What is this teaching you about human life and animal life?
There's a big difference.
Yeah, humans are of a lower, or animals are a lower order of being than human beings. I remember when I was teaching a high school class in Nashville, and we were looking at the Gerasene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, where this guy's filled with so many demons. He's filled with at least 2,000 demons, because how many pigs are there that get the demons transferred to them? There's 2,000 pigs. So the guy's got at least 2,000 demons in him. And the pigs go into the water, and they fall into the water, and it kind of reminds you a little bit of Pharaoh's army drowning in the sea, because the demon is called Legion, which is a military term, so it's like God delivering the guy, he's giving him an exodus from the slavery to the... So there's a lot of parallels going on with all of that. But when he does that, there's the 2,000 pigs die. What's more important, one human life or 2,000 pigs? Yeah, and when I said this in the high school class, they're like, oh yeah, for sure the human life, more than the pigs. And I said, okay, what about 2,000 really cute puppy dogs? or one human being? And they're like, I think the answer is a human being. Like, it was a little bit harder to tell. Do you think there's some people that spend a lot more time trying to preserve the life of animals than people?
Yes. It's a big thing in this country.
Yeah.
That animals are more important than people. They approve abortion, but kill an animal? You got to rescue it.
The animals we bring in from other countries because they need a home.
We bring in animals from other countries? What kind of animals?
Dogs.
We do?
Yes.
Wow. Yeah. Well, in our society right now, it's been kind of a strange shift where people talk in terms of, like, I'm on the Nextdoor thing, and there was somebody that posted a couple weeks ago that said, I lost my kid, and I'm like, oh no, like, that's a big deal. And then I went into the post and I found out that they lost their dog, and I'm like, why did you use kid? That's weird. And, like, there's a lot of young married couples that don't want to have kids, they want to have dogs. And they treat their dogs as if they're their children. And, like, people have got bumper stickers that say, my children are my dogs. And, like, weird. It's just weird. It's so strange. And you can't elevate these wild animals that you're... Never mind. You don't elevate them to the place of a human being, though. That's not their place in God's creation at all. Were you going to say something, Stan? Yeah, good. So why didn't Cain get killed when Cain murdered Abel?
Well, the law wasn't there for the first place.
He was punished. What do you say?
Just put the law to do that wasn't.
Yeah, the law was the law about shedding man's blood. If you shed somebody else's blood, that wasn't given until after the flood, when there was a lot of violence on the earth, and so there is reason to give that law at that point. But just because this is what the law is, does that mean that it always has to be... Can there sometimes be mercy shown as well? Like, I think what these laws are doing is showing the limit, how far you can go. Now, if you kill somebody, then you can't go any further than having them killed. But you see this other principle in verses 19 and 20 and then verse 22, that the punishment is always in accordance with the crime. So you've got eye for eye, life for life, tooth for tooth. That instruction is found three times in the Pentateuch. Here, Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 19. And there's a couple things to say about eye for eye, life for life. Why is this law so wise? Yeah, Teresa?
Because you want the punishment to fit the crime. You don't want to go beyond. If I kill your dog, then you can't take the paint and just blow up my house.
Right. Right, so people are either usually too lenient with people who are lawbreakers, or they're too harsh. That's the polarizing thing that happens, like in countries where I think in our country right now we're too lenient on criminals, but other countries are too harsh on criminals too. Like if you steal something, your hand is literally cut off. But when you go to either extreme, you're not getting the balance point that God has you. No, if you strike somebody's tooth out, then your tooth... not the idea that somebody gets to, like, take a jab at you, but like, there's some kind of... The monetary reparation is equivalent to the tooth. Were you going to say something?
Well, yes. Where did it go? I'm sorry. If it comes back,
just get your hand up again. Anything else you guys want to say about...
Oh, I know what it was. The cities of refuge that God provided
right.
for manslaughter when it was an accidental killing of another
right.
human being. And sometimes that law works, but in the courts today it seems like they use every kind of extreme measure and excuse to justify the criminal rather than twist the law.
Right. Well, in San Francisco, and my mom and dad live near Minneapolis, you can now go into any store and steal something as long as it's under $950. Nobody can stop you. Nobody can forcibly stop you. So guess what's happening in San Francisco to all the stores? They're all closing down. And my mom and dad, whenever they drive around these parts of Minnesota, all of those stores are closing down. And so if you're going to be too lenient on criminals... Then that's not good either. So, but eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, that's equitable. One other thing to say about this. Remember the context. This guy blasphemed the name of God, and it says, if you kill somebody, then your life should be shed. But if you do these other things, your life won't be taken from you. If your life is taken from you, if you murder somebody, or if you utter blasphemies against God, how serious is it to blaspheme the name of God? That's one of the points, I think, in the context. It's just as serious as murdering somebody. And it's something that you can see on billboards all the time. You can watch it on any Netflix show that people watch. You can see it, you can hear it on the radio every day. All around us, there's people doing things that the Old Testament said was worthy of death. Look at how merciful God is. That he hasn't just blown us up yet. So, okay. That's the general principle. And then, like we've seen a couple times now, these laws apply to the sojourner and to the native. So with that in mind, look at verse 23. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded. All right, so he's brought outside the camp. Unclean things go outside the camp. What were the charges against Jesus? Blasphemy. Now, it's supposed to be Mark 14:64, not 16. There's no 16:64. But in Mark 14:64, the high priest says he's uttered blasphemies. And then they take Jesus outside the camp and they kill him. And I think it's somewhere in Luke's account where it says that in all of this, it was actually the Romans and the Jews who were blaspheming God. I don't remember where that verse is. But in this case, like what happens to this guy is just. Jesus later on in the New Testament suffers the same punishment, but did not deserve it at all because he is God. Okay. Anything you guys want to say about this case of blasphemy? What would this mean for Christians? Like, you know, the OMG thing? OMG stands for Oh My God, and it's something that people post on social media. Is it like being an old, stodgy kind of Christian to say don't use those kinds of things?
I would say no.
I don't think so. Like, this is really serious stuff. If God was having people killed for blaspheming his name and uttering curses against God, to use the Lord's name in that kind of way, yeah, attaching God's name to causes that he didn't sign up for, that's bad. But even using his name as if it were some kind of like expression of frustration or something like that, none of that is appropriate. Yeah.
Is using the Bible, the scripture, and making jokes?
Yeah, I think we need to be careful about some of the ways that we joke as well. That there's some things in the Bible that are funny. But can some jokes border on blasphemy and not honoring the name of God? I think that's a good point. Good. Yeah, Teresa?
I was going to say that I think a lot of times people use the OMG and all that stuff because they don't understand what it means to blaspheme God. When you think of blaspheming God, you think of saying something horrible about God himself.
Yeah.
It seems more like blaspheming. So I guess it's kind of hard to say to somebody, say, OMG, to say, hey, you know what, you're blaspheming God.
Would it be taking his name in vain, though?
Yeah, I mean, I think that I don't want to ever say that.
Right, yeah, but that somebody would say, that would be somebody's argument, yeah. And I'd say you're really getting too close to something that people were killed for.
It crosses my mind, I'd like to ask them, who is your God?
Yeah, that's good.
Oh my, you know.
Yeah, that's a good question. And then this brings up the question of, like, euphemisms. Can we say, oh my gosh, or geez? Like, all of these things are clear substitutes for God and Jesus and stuff. Should Christians kind of avoid some of those things as much as they can try to?
I think it's good.
I think that's good practice. We hear these things all the time. So I can understand how sometimes a Christian would slip some of those kinds of words, but it's not the actual word. But that's what it's replacing, though. And I think we should be more conscious of, in our daily speech, honoring the name of God. I think that would help us have more reverence for him, too. Okay. Any other comments or thoughts on this blasphemy business? Yeah.
So, as far as the punishment, eye for eye and that kind of thing, it wasn't just immediate retribution. You had to go before a council.
That's right.
And then it was. So, it even, like, our culture today misunderstands these verses.
Yes.
And they think, immediate retribution, why can't I do that?
Yes.
When that's really not what the process was.
Yeah, it was. These were laws for the legislator, for the judges. So, like, when in Matthew 5, when Jesus says, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, love your enemies, persecute, pray for those who persecute you, and stuff like that. I think what the Pharisees had done is they had taken that to justify personal vengeance, when these laws were always given for the judges to arbitrate the cases. So, yeah, these are not like, oh, somebody just keyed my car, well, now I can go key their car, and the Bible says it's okay for me to do that. No, no. This is legal code for the judges that we're going to arbitrate the situations. So good. So chapter 25 with the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. Let me just bring up this thing about Sabbaths and cycles of seven. So in the Old Testament, you've got every 7 days there's the weekly Sabbath. Anybody know what the next one would be? What's the bigger unit after a week? A month. So what's the month that begins with the with a special Sabbath? It has something to do with the number seven. The seventh month begins with the Feast of Trumpets, and on that day, it is an extra Sabbath. And what's the next unit? Next, after that, would be every seventh year is the Sabbath year, which is going to be in chapter 25. And then also you have every seventh Sabbath year, or... there's some debate about it. Is it the 49th year? Is it the 50th year? It's at least announced in the 49th year. So there would be 2 years in a row where you're going to have something like a Sabbath year in the 49th and 50th year. But every seventh Sabbath year, it's announced that there's going to be a year of Jubilee. So you got these cycles going on in the Old Testament. So let's see what these ones are about here. Look at chapter 25, verses 1 through 7 to discuss the Sabbath year. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the Lord shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. All right, so the general instruction here begins with God saying, when you come into the land, we saw that a ton in the book of Numbers. There's so many things that say, when you come into the land, when this happens, when the conquest happens, showing that it's surely going to happen. And it says that you guys need to have a Sabbath for the land. Maybe something to do with the land not being overused, and so that it could actually produce more the after the Sabbath year happens. This is also, by the way, every seventh year when the law was read during the Feast of Booths. It was also during the Sabbath year that they took the time to do that. So on the seventh year, you've got the Sabbath year. That's also when they read the law. So it's a very special year that they're supposed to obey. But the specific instructions for them on this year was, for 6 years, you sow, you prune, and you gather. So you do your regular work for 6 years, but in the seventh year, there's no sowing, there's no pruning, there's no gathering. So this is like a Sabbath day that lasts for a whole year. What do you think would be challenging about a year like this?
Behaving yourself. What are you going to do with all your free time?
Yeah. Yeah. What are you going to do with all your free time? What else? Yeah. How hard would it be? Like, really? We're not supposed to touch any of our farming implements for a year? Like, how do we know that we're going to have everything taken care of for us? That would be the same challenge that would happen every week on the Sabbath. Like, if you're a farmer, there are certain times of the year and certain times of the day you cannot miss milking the cow. Like, your livelihood depends on timing all of this exactly right. And then God says, in an agricultural society, you take a day off, and then you even take a whole year off. All right, so that would be challenging, but at the same time, God is very much not like Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh, and this is in the context of the Israelites having left Egypt, where Pharaoh was saying, harsher work, more bricks, without straw, all of this sort of thing. And here's God giving them rest. They weren't going to find that anywhere else. You guys have any comments or questions up to verse 3? Yeah, Teresa?
I'm just going to compare it, just in my mind, to the manna. Get all your bread, and you pick up your manna.
Yep.
And then on the, you know, on the Sabbath day, you know, you pick up two, so that you don't go back out and pick up some more.
Right. Yeah, and we're going to see that more, especially in the year of Jubilee. He's going to bring that up as well. So the land's going to provide by itself in verses 5 through 7. So you don't reap, you don't even get to reap what grows of itself. So like, you got all these vines and these farms, it just kind of looks maybe a little overgrown that year or something, and you can only pick what you need, I guess, for that day. So you don't get to stockpile. So like what Teresa just said, this is like the time in the wilderness. You're not gathering into your barns. There's nothing like that happening during this year. And I think one of the things God would be showing them through this is that your chief duty is not to amass wealth. It's not to get a big 401k. It's not to have a giant Roth IRA. If you have those things, whatever. But your mission in life is to glorify God above everything else. And just to do what He says. Yeah, but what if we don't? No, just listen. I'll take care of you. But it doesn't make sense. It's fine. I'll take care of you. Like, you see, have you ever had that kind of thing with children? It's like, just listen to what I say. Would we ever have those kinds of questions that a kid would have towards God? Really, God, are you going to take care of us like this? So I think He's teaching them in that way. By the way, is there any record of Israel keeping the Sabbath year or the year of Jubilee?
They didn't. That was one.
There is no record of them doing this. I have this verse brought up twice. But one of the reasons for their exile is they did not keep the Sabbaths. Leviticus 26 is going to prophesy that. 2 Chronicles 36 says that they did not let the land have its Sabbaths. And so the history of the nation of Israel, they fail to trust in God's promises. So Leviticus 26 verse 43, we'll look at this, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. But the Bible says in this verse, but the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. So they didn't keep the Sabbaths there. In 2 Chronicles, when they go into exile, one of the main reasons in Chronicles is because they didn't keep the Sabbaths. I think the weekly or the Sabbath years or the Jubilee years, any of that kind of thing. So they didn't trust that God was going to provide what they needed. Do you think that can be a struggle for us? Is God going to provide our forgiveness? Is He going to provide hope for me? Is He going to provide meaning in life? And sometimes we think that we've got to find hope and meaning and identity and all these things from places outside of God and not finding rest in Him. We have the same struggle as well. Okay, anything you guys want to say in addition to that about the Sabbath here?
Came to me again. It's a side thought. The seventh actually indicates completeness.
Yeah.
And how beautiful that is, that God was demonstrating that over and over and over.
Right. Yep. Yeah, just as a constant reminder to them that they didn't take to heart. All right, so if that's the Sabbath year, then we move to the year of Jubilee. Look at verses 8 through 12. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each one of you shall return to his property, and each one shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. Okay, anybody know what the word jubilee means? Yeah, the word, the Hebrew word is yobel, something like that, and it means like horn or trumpet, the year of the horn or the trumpet. Because what is it, when is it that this day begins?
Like the first day of the new year, the 50th year.
Nope.
No.
Well, you know, that's probably when it begins, but where, when is it announced? I'm sorry.
On the 10th day of the 7th.
Yeah, so it's announced in the 49th year on the Day of Atonement. Now, I meant to say, so it begins on the 10th day of the 7th month, and it should be in the 49th year. It's at least when it's announced that this is going to happen. So they sound the trumpets, and it announces that the 50th year, this next year that's coming up, is going to be consecrated. And the instructions for this year is, number one, they're going to be released. They're going to proclaim liberty. Isaiah 61 talks about the year of the Lord's favor, the year of liberty. Jesus brings that up at the beginning of his ministry in the Gospel of Luke, that his ministry is likened to the year of Jubilee. And so what happens in this year is every slave returns to their property and to their clan. The land was initially divided in Joshua, and so all of that's going to be restored. In before that, people could sell different lands in different areas, but everything gets reset. It's like playing Monopoly or some board game, and like you've played your game and then everything goes back in the box, or you reset everything to play again. That's kind of how I picture the year of Jubilee. It's like a reset for everybody to go back to how God said it in Joshua 13 through 17. And so every Israelite, at some point in their life, if they lived long enough, had an opportunity for a new start. You go read the other ancient law codes, the law of Hammurabi or whatever, you don't see laws like that. At least with the regularity that you have it in the Old Testament here. So, they get released. What else is happening in verses 10 through 12? It's like another Sabbath year, right? So there's no sowing, reaping, or gathering. So I take it to mean that every 49 years, every 50th, 49th year, it would land on a Sabbath year, but you get 2 years in a row that are like a Sabbath year. To make it 49 and 50. Okay, so you got release and you got rest. So that's the basic instruction for this. Now, we're not going to read the rest of the chapter. I'll highlight a couple things. But there, if those are the basic instructions, the rest of the chapter gives certain questions people might have about how this year works. So one thing is that if you're going to sell your land, it's going to be in proportion to how soon the year of Jubilee has passed and when it's going to come again. And so the cost of land transaction is always in proportion to Jubilee. So if Jubilee is going to be in 6 years, I'm going to sell you my land for a lot less money than if it was in 40 years. Because that means you've got more time to make money from it and everything. And it's determined by the crop value of the land. So if you've got a certain territory where there's a lot of crops that can be grown there, then you'll get more. It's based on not the intrinsic value of the land, but how much crop can grow on that place. And it says in all these transactions, don't wrong one another. You're supposed to be equitable with each other. The other question would be, what do they eat in the year of Jubilee? If they're not supposed to sow or reap or gather or anything like that, God promises them if they obey, they will dwell in the land securely. Like, just do what I say. Everything's going to be okay. But God's going to provide so much abundance that it's going to last for 3 more years. Like, you're still going to be eating, like the stuff that God is still providing even after you started harvesting. That this is how much he'll take care of you if you just trust him. So this is like what Teresa said, this is like the law of collecting manna, but on a larger scale. You got 2 years of this where they're supposed to just trust that God's going to take care of them. Yeah, Teresa?
When I was listening to you, it made me think about how much, I mean, once they were able to start gathering stuff again, how much they would have for themselves, they could provide for themselves, but also provide for the poor, the hungry.
That's right.
I mean, they would have such an abundance.
Yep.
Well, with the manna, you had to get what you needed the day before Sabbath, to last before Sabbath.
Right.
But in this, they can still eat what the land produces. They just can't harvest and gather.
Right. So, like, it's like every day, like collecting manna. We go out and we get what we need for the day. Can you imagine, like, you talked about, well, what would the families do together? Well, okay, kids, let's go get our food for today. You know, like, that'd be a fun family thing. Like, every day, you get no work, just go collect your food. That'd be cool. Anything else you guys want to say up to this point? Yes, Dan?
Verse 12 says, you shall eat as produce from the field.
Yep.
So they were getting stuff out of the field.
You know, they were getting it from the field, but they weren't harvesting it. Like, I imagine that they would have, like, a basket for their family for the day, and they just pick whatever they want, they need for the day. So they are getting the produce from the field, but they're not gleaning it, like, gathering it and then selling it, nothing like that.
And they weren't working to make it produce.
That's right. Yeah, it was doing it by itself. So, which kind of reminds me a little bit of Mark chapter 4, the one parable in verses 26 to 29 that's not in any other gospel, about the guy that's scattering seed and it grows and he knows not how, but it's just doing its work. Almost like our whole ministry as Christians is like a jubilee in a sense, that it's just, you just get the word out and it'll do its work. So verses 23 to 28 and then also 47 to 55 show, if you do sell your land, what are some of the ways that you could redeem your land back? Now, as a preface to all of this, look at verses 23 and 24. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. So this sets up what really a lot of the rest of the chapter is about. God is the owner of the land. He can dictate what happens with the land. But did you notice in verse 23, he says that you guys are strangers with me in the land. What? What does that mean?
Well, God brought them there. They sojourned to get there. They were living there by God's providence.
Yeah. But for God to say you're strangers with me?
Might have aliens and tenants.
In the land, right? Or is all of this still looking forward to a greater Canaan? Like, in Hebrews 11, you've got people that are looking to a city with foundations and stuff. Like, even when you guys get to the land, there's a sense in which you're still strangers and sojourners there, because this is not ultimately your home. I wonder if that's the picture of that. But either way, the idea being that that you do what I say in the land. And so there's three ways that you could redeem the land. Number one, you could have a kinsman redeemer that would redeem it for you. You could... You may have sold your land and then prosper in some other way and buy your land back, or you have to wait till the year of Jubilee. Now, verses 47 to 55 apply the same exact principles to a stranger or sojourner who becomes rich. So if there's a non-Israelite who got absorbed into the Israelite nation, they could get to a point where they would have land and they could sell it and all this kind of stuff. And it would be the same thing, that it has to be a redeemer, they buy it back, or they wait till the year of Jubilee. Okay, so then you also got houses and zoning. It's funny how things just haven't changed a whole lot. You realize that in Leviticus, there's zoning laws. Like, we've been thinking a lot about this with our building expansion. But, so, what happens if you sell property that's in a walled city? If it's zoned for non-agriculture and it's in a walled city, what happens there is if you don't redeem it back within a year, you never get it back even when Jubilee comes. So there's some land, some transactions that could happen that you would never get it back, not even in the year of Jubilee. And that's if you sold a house that was in a walled city. It's not zoned for agriculture. The year of Jubilee is about agriculture and farming. But what if it is zoned for agriculture and it's not in a walled city? Then it's subject to redemption. You could buy it back. Or you'd have to wait for the year of Jubilee. Well, what if it was zoned for the priests or for the Levites? The houses can be redeemed, but they can never sell their pasture land. So notice that there's these zoning laws. It's just kind of an interesting thing there. And you guys have any comments or questions up to that point? All right, really briefly then on this point, you've got laws about slaves or people that are poor. So if there's poor Israelites, the Israelites are supposed to support poor Israelites, and when they help them, they're not supposed to charge interest. That's part of their way of fearing God, that your love for your brother is an expression of your fear for God in verse 36. And in verse 38, the motive for helping them in these ways is that God has brought you out of Egypt. He's helped you. He's blessed you guys. And so so you pay that forward to other people. Verses 39 to 43 talk about indentured servitude. What if somebody was in such a bad situation that they had to become slaves to other people? Well, what you do in that situation is you're enslaved, but you get released in the year of Jubilee. That's why this is in this context. This is talking about what happens in the year of Jubilee. If I was in major debt and I had to say, look, I'm going to serve you for such and such amount of time until the year of Jubilee, and then my debts will be canceled after that, people will look at this and go, well, this is talking about slavery, and slavery is, our understanding of it has been painted by what happened in the United States. In the Old Testament, could you steal a slave? You couldn't steal anybody. So when Exodus 21 verse 16 talks about slaves, it says you cannot steal anybody. This is talking about indentured servitude. That somebody has decided that in order for me to be able to pay off my debts, I need to be in this situation. But the chapter does also talk about foreign slaves and how they could be purchased. And they were not subject to the year of Jubilee. They were permanent slaves if they were foreigners. But at the same time, they still couldn't be stolen. So why would foreigners ever make themselves slaves? Or why would you ever have slaves that were foreigners?
Get out of oppression.
Yeah, get out of oppression. So even back then, it wasn't as if it was some kind of... and there's laws about the Israelites not mistreating their slaves as well. So this is not what happened in the United States. There's maybe more modern terms we could use that wouldn't have the same connotation that we have today. So anyways, all right, any other comments or questions about that?
The brethren think that if he became a slave, you didn't treat him as a slave, you treated him as a hired man.
Right, yep, good. All right, let me just give a couple things to kind of tie some of this together. Notice that the year of Jubilee avoids two extremes. And when I'm going to have some political words up here, but I mean them in their extreme forms. So the year of Jubilee would avoid extreme version of capitalism, where the laws do avoid the buildup of wealth by just a few people. But at the same time, it avoids communism, because the laws are avoiding any kind of oppressive control by like a government or something like that. So we live in a very... There's a lot of... people that there's more people that are becoming sympathetic to Marxism, which I'm not even being political here, but Marxism is a completely anti-God ideology. But it's in the same camp as communism. Like, they're all kind of tied together. There's clear problems with that, but there can also be clear problems with unchecked capitalism too. So how do you strike this balance? Well, I think the year of Jubilee would do that by doing a reset. Not a reset that's got a certain kind of agenda to it, other than going back to what God said in the book of Joshua. People are also talking about the Great Reset right now, and I don't know what any of this stuff means, but it's all very weird. But this would avoid that. Okay, another thing about this, the well-being of, I should say the well-being of brethren is more important than your wealth. The expectation that you're lending to people without interest, and you're not trying to take advantage of the poor, that... To really sincerely help somebody else is more important than whatever your bank account is. So that's an important thing. And then also, thirdly, there's going to be a future trumpet that's going to be blown one day that will bring us to our eternal jubilee. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This imagery of the trumpet calling us to our possession, to our tribal inheritance, all of this imagery is applied ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. The meek shall inherit the earth in Matthew 5. So, okay, cool. Anything else you guys want to say about any of this? All right, so Lord willing, in 2 weeks we'll look at Leviticus 26 and 27, and then we will be done with this book. I appreciate your guys' interest in wanting to study through these things. I hope that these studies have added something to your understanding of Leviticus and Numbers and that they've been valuable in some way. I appreciate your guys' comments. I've never been somewhere where I've learned so much from the comments people make. So I've really been blessed by that. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be done for today. Oh, yeah, Teresa, do you have a prayer request?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Yes, sir. If you will pray for, I'll just give you the first name, Jimmy.
Jimmy?
Yeah, he's in a wheelchair, and he is he's suffering. So if you can pray for his suffering in the wheelchair, and also pray for his mother, that is his caretaker.
Got it. Did you see him at the hospital recently? Yeah, okay, all right. Let's go ahead and pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you want to have a family of people who serve you and people who love one another. We thank you that you've given us all the resources to have that community cultivated in the church, in the new covenant. And Father, as we consider the importance of your name, we pray that you'd help us to never blaspheme you, but to honor you and to respect you. That we would be people who shine our lights in a dark world, and that as we do that, that would be one of the ways that we show that your name is indeed honorable. We thank you, Lord, for the instructions that you've given the Israelites that teach us so many important lessons. We pray that we would be sacrificial for our brethren, that we would help them and reach out to them, that we would consider their well-being more important than whatever things I might want to amass in my life. Father, we thank you for the jubilee that we all anticipate in the future when the final trumpet is blown and we will be in our inheritance forever. We thank you so much for those blessings, and we thank you for the hope that you give to us. We pray that we would always trust you would provide our needs, that you would provide our need for meaning in life, that we would trust you to provide our need for hope, that we wouldn't look for these things anywhere else, but we would let your word and your truths be the thing that dictate our hearts. Father, we pray right now for Jimmy and his situation in his wheelchair. We pray that you would be with him in a recovery, if that be your will, that you be with his mother, the caretaker, that whatever all the circumstances are that are happening with him, that perhaps those things could be used to help them see in a deeper way their need for you, and that perhaps somebody could be in their life that could tell them about you if they do not know you. We thank you so much for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.